Okay, I think we can begin. I think Lillian. Thank you.
Aged Lillian.
You don't want me to do the Italian scream, you'll be sorry.
I'd like to hear it.
No, you wouldn't.
Oh, I wouldn't. All right. Well, anyway, we can begin. Welcome to our, I say the Gospel of Mark, but you know and I know that we study Mark in order to know Jesus. So it's welcome to our study of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we go to prayer, let me share this verse from Psalm 119 and verse 133. Psalm 119, 133 says, "Establish my footsteps in your word. Do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." And the part I want to really stress is that the prayer of David's heart was that God would establish his footsteps in the word. And sometime when we come to study the Bible, we are asking the Lord to establish our doctrine or establish our creed or establish our theology. And he's more interested in establishing our footsteps. It's about our life and how we live and how we walk. And so let's ask the Lord. We want to study the Bible, and I hope we learn from the Scripture. But that through the Word, the Lord would establish our footsteps, that we would learn to live and walk and be established in the Word of God. And the more we're established, the rest of the prayer goes on. Let not any iniquity have dominion over me. We'll be more and more free and holy. So let's pray together. Father, thank you that you will over-answer this prayer to establish our footsteps in your word. We pray that you would instruct our hearts and teach us. And if we have in any way a divided heart, unite our heart to fear thy name. Thank you that you will over-answer our prayer, because we come, as always, in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you, please, if you're following in your Bible, to turn to Mark chapter 1. If you're on the sheet, then we'll follow the verses as they appear on the sheet. We are looking again, meditating on the revelation of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Let me quickly bring you up to speed with Mark's unique message, and then we'll pick up where we left off in our discussion. The theme of Mark, as you know, is the presentation of the Lord Jesus as the amazing servant, the ideal servant, the perfect servant. 2 Corinthians and Mark ought to be studied together. 2 Corinthians is the doctrine of ministry. It's the theology of it. Everything Mark teaches in picture form, 2 Corinthians then will give the exposition on it and the explanation for it. And so what ministry is explained in 2 Corinthians. What it looks like, the illustration, is in the Gospel of Mark. Mark prepares us for 2 Corinthians by presenting both the minister and the ministry, the amazing servant and his amazing service. The idea that's behind the whole of Mark's theme is that our Lord Jesus did not come to be served. The Lord Jesus came in order to serve. And we need to see things from that perspective all the way through the Gospel of Mark. Again, I was sort of brought up after I came to the Lord in 1958. I was taught that I'm saved to serve the Lord. And I tried to be the best servant he ever had and fell on my face so many, many times. The truth is, we're not saved to serve the Lord. We're saved to know the Lord. We are not left on earth because we have a job to do. That's what many think and teach. You're not here because you have a job to do. You're here because you have a God to know. And there are ways earth reveals him that heaven can't. If you miss him in those ways, you'll miss him forever. You'll never know him as your advocate in heaven. That's for down here. You'll never know him as the comforter up there. You won't need it. If you miss him as comforter down here, you'll miss it forever. There are ways the earth reveals God that heaven can't reveal God. And we're here to know the Lord. The Bible is full of the revelation of the Lord. And all of that is for down here. I have no concept of what it'll be like up there when we get beyond this. But for now, every revelation, prophet, priest, king, vine, husband, head, our life, every revelation of Christ is for this life. And so let's follow on to know the Lord. Now, one way we're going to know the Lord is to discover him as the amazing servant. We're saved to know the Lord, and we're 10 lessons deep now in the Gospel of Mark, so I'm not going to reteach everything, but I think it's important just to restate the theme. Mark 10:45, this is our key verse, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." When he came the first time, and he lived in his incarnate body, he came to serve, not to be served. Now he lives in his mystical body, the church, his people, you, me. Nothing's changed. It's the same Jesus, he just has a new body. And he's come to live again, to live in you. And as he lives in you, nothing has changed. He came to serve, not to be served. And the more you know the Lord, you'll realize the more he will serve through you. And it's not to serve you or to serve me. In our last session, I had begun our rather lengthy look at the bulk of the book, chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 14. And I suggested that this section will give us the characteristics of the amazing servant and his amazing service. Now, I handed out last time a little sheet from chapter 1. It sort of outlines verses 12 to 45. You should have that before you. Does everyone have that sheet? There are seven stories in Mark chapter 1, 12 to 45, and he sort of machine guns these stories one after another because he's presenting now, and I suggested that these were the foundational characteristics of all Christian ministry. Later on, we'll see some of the superstructural characteristics, but these are the beginning. This is the rudiment. This is the ABC. This is where Christian ministry begins. And if it doesn't begin here, the reality is it doesn't begin. We've got to come back to these great foundations. These stories do not present the goal of ministry. Sometimes we have that idea that God is putting it out, oh, let's strive for that, and let's strive for the other thing, and put it out in front of us. No, these are not a goal. This is the starting point. This is where we begin. This is the absolute first principles of all Christian ministry. Now, I've listed them in the order that Mark has given them in this first chapter. In our last session together, we took verses 12 and 13, the temptation of our Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And in keeping with the theme of Mark, we looked at that as the amazing servant. It was Jesus who submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus who had victory over Satan in the wilderness. It was Jesus who received angel help as he was in the wilderness and he was protected from the wild beasts. He's the same. He now lives in our hearts. He was not our example when he was tempted in the wilderness. He was our substitute when he was tempted in the wilderness. He didn't do it first to teach us to do it second. He did it once so we wouldn't have to do it. And that's the whole idea of the exchange life. As he once died as your substitute, and you received him as the one who died in your place, he now wants to live as your substitute and live in your place. And it takes the same simple step of faith that it took us to get out of Egypt to get into Canaan. And it's just say thank you and it's done. So the Lord Jesus who lives in your heart, may God help us learn these principles. The Lord Jesus, who lives in your heart, is still being led by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus, who lives in your heart, he's the one that has victory over Satan. The Lord Jesus, who lives in your heart, still receives angel help. And so because the amazing servant lives in my heart, I can be guaranteed, if I'm surrendered to him, that I will be led by the Spirit, have victory over the enemy, and receive angel help in everything concerning the will of God. These are tremendous truths, and that's the beginning of Christian service. You got to be led by the Spirit, and you have to know victory over sin, and so on. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, don't get that wrong. Don't think, if I'm not holy, I won't see Jesus. That's not the context in Hebrews. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That means if you don't live a holy life, others won't see the Lord. No one will see the Lord if you don't live a life in union with Christ. That's what that verse is talking about. So we summarize that principle. The ministry of the amazing servant in my heart guarantees my victory and my security. Christ in me is being led by the Spirit. Now, if you glance again at that handout sheet, we'll look at the next illustration, what we'll call the second foundational characteristic of amazing service. The ministry of the amazing servant in my heart guarantees the progress of the gospel. Let me read the verses and then we'll discuss it. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after John had been taken into custody, you know that's John the Baptist. After he'd been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Now, looking at those two verses right on the surface, we can see that there are three things that we need to understand in the light of Mark's gospel and theme. This illustration, number one, John was taken into custody. Number two, Jesus came preaching the gospel of God. And number three, his message was in three or four parts, depending on how you break it up. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the message. Now, those are the facts. Right on the surface, Those are facts, historical facts. They're actual, they're literal. It really happened. John was really arrested. He was really thrown into prison, and finally his head was handed on a platter to the world and he was killed. You know the record. But when it's in the Bible, it's not only history. When it's in the Bible, it's redemptive history. Now, what do we mean by redemptive history? Redemptive history is history that tells redemption story. It's not just facts. Behind the facts, there are great principles. God has fossilized his eternal truth into the history of the Bible. Whether it's the history of Israel or now the history of John the Baptizer, it's redemptive history. And so we've got to look at the history and then we look deeper behind the history in order to see the amazing story of redemption. And with every author, you tie that in then to his theme. So it's not only redemptive history, it's Mark's redemptive history. And Mark's theme is Jesus, the amazing servant. So all of the history will then shed light on the great theme in the Gospel of Mark. Let me state the observation up front before I break it down and try to discuss its parts. In keeping with Mark's theme that Jesus, not John, is the amazing servant, that Jesus, not you, that Jesus, not me, that Jesus, not we, not us, is the amazing servant, we can see Mark's point. Just to get to the heart of the principle, it's this. The ministry of Jesus did not begin until his messenger was taken out of the way. See, that's not deep. That's right on the surface. And that's the illustration that he's going to show all the way through the gospel. John the Baptist said that all along. We looked at that. He said, my ministry is not real. It's only symbolic. It's only typical. It's not the real thing. I'm just a forerunner. I'm just the voice. I'm not the word. I'm just the voice. I come to prepare the way for another. But if he doesn't come and do the real work, nothing is done. You remember the summary that we used in Mark 1:8. Mark 1:8, John is speaking. He said, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in that, John was saying, I offer a ministry, but it's water. It's not real. It's just a picture. It points to another ministry. The one that comes after me. The one who does the real work. The one who turns water to wine. The one who does the miracle. The amazing servant. When he comes, you'll get more than wet. You'll get the life of God. You'll have the Holy Spirit. He's the one that does the real ministry. Now, in keeping with that history that John said, it's not me, it's him. Now the next step is, let's get John out of the way so Jesus can begin to do his thing. Now, in another connection, Mark picks this up again. And so later, we'll look at the details of his arrest and his martyrdom. But for now, let's just stick as far as Mark goes. After John was taken into custody, Jesus went out and began to preach the gospel of God. Now listen again, I'm going to quote the verse 14. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of John. And so we're going to discuss, what does it mean to get John out of the way? Because you can put your name in there. I can put my name in there. In fact, I can put Bible Study Ministries in there because the real work won't be done until the ministry is out of the way. And this just becomes a great illustration. What does it mean to be out of the way? There are two spiritual principles connected with this. Let me state them both and try to illustrate them. I'm sorry for the next couple of minutes that I'm going to turn theological on you. I don't like to do that, but it's important. I told you 2 Corinthians is the great explanation of all of this. And so these concepts are essential to understanding the point here. So if we're going to apprehend and if we're going to comprehend and if we're going to appropriate the truth, then let me just give you a little bit of the theology of it. The first thing it means to be out of the way, I'm going to give you two expressions. One is to be dead. When you're dead, you're out of the way. You got to admit that. When you're dead, you're out of the way. Yeah.
Shut the door or you're fired. Or.
Yeah, we know what it means to be out of the way, don't we? All right. That's the first expression. And the second expression is the expression outside the camp. So we're going to discuss those two, what it means to be dead and what it means to be outside the camp. Then we'll come back to the illustration. Now, to be dead is to be out of the way. That's as clear as the noonday sun. I hope you know what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm speaking about death spiritually. I'm speaking symbolically. In Christian circles, we talk about dying to self and dying to ego. In other words, it's illustrated here by John's being taken out of the way and ultimately his physical death. But we're talking about saying, if I'm out of the way, then that Jesus can rise up and be manifest in me. The most fruitful ministry that we will ever experience is when God enables flesh to be out of the way and self to be out of the way and we are dead. The second principle has to do with the Hebrews 13:13. Hebrews 13:13 says, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. I'm dead. I'm outside the camp. Let's see what that is talking about. All right, let's go back to that first expression. To get that before you, I want to look at several passages. I've listed the verses. The first is from Romans chapter 6. Very, very famous and popular passage. Romans 6:7. He who has died is free from sin. Romans 6:8. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Now, the point I'm trying to make, and God needs to really assist and minister in our spirits, death to self should not be an issue in any Christian's life. You say, what? That's the big issue. Dying to self so Jesus can live. That should not be an issue in any Christian's life. Why? In the thank you. Exactly right. Because it took place 2,000 years ago. That's when it took place. When Jesus died. When he died on the cross, you died with him. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. When he ascended, I ascended with him. When he sat down, I sat down with him. And when he returns, I'm coming with him.
Hallelujah.
It's all about identification with Christ. Union with Christ. You say, yeah. Everybody knows that. When he died, I died. Every Christian died. I'll tell you, it's one thing.
Look good for each.
To know that up here. It's another thing to know that down here. Thousands of Christians say it. When Christ died, I died. And then you ask them, how's it going in your Christian life? Ah, so much self in the way. I wish I could get rid of self. I wish I could die to self. Every day I want to die more and more to me so that more and more of Jesus can be seen. I'm trying to die to self, to say no to my plans, no to my will, no to my ambitions, no to my desires, no to my wants. And I'm making a little progress, but it's not going great. But I continue, he must increase, I must decrease. You got to study that in context. He can't increase, he's God. You can't decrease, you're dead. I can't decrease, I'm dead. Both can't be true. Either you are trying day by day to die to self, or you believe you died 2,000 years ago. Both can't be true. They cannot be true. If you think the Christian life is this slow, daily, painful, progressive, never happening issue of finally coming to the place where I'm totally surrendered, I'm filled with it. See, it's always a goal. Satan loves to make a goal out of a starting point. He loves to tell you someday you'll be filled. Someday you'll be surrendered. Someday you'll be sold out. Someday you'll be dead. Someday God will use you. And you keep stretching and reaching and striving for that day, and it never comes. And it will never come because it's already come 2,000 years ago. Now let me take you to another passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul, in his explanation of Christian ministry, sheds even more light on it. It's chapter 4, and it's verses 7 to 12. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Look again, if you would, at verse 10. I'm going to tell you what it does not say. It does not say, always carrying about in the body the dying of self. It doesn't say that. It says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That's not the same thing. The dying of self and the dying of Jesus. The dying of self took place 2,000 years ago. What does it mean to carry in my body every day the dying of Jesus? You see, it's the theme of Mark. When Jesus lived on the earth as the amazing servant, where was he heading? And the answer is to the cross. He was heading to the cross. Now he lives in your heart. Where's he heading? Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. He's heading to the cross. The same Christ who lived redemptively on the earth has come to live in your heart and mine redemptively again. He's come to go to the cross in us. He still stretches out his hand to the weak, to the helpless, to the bruised reed, to the smoking flax. He still reaches out in compassion. He has come to serve and not to be served. And the more you surrender to him, the more you'll become, let him become, the servant. It won't be about you, it'll be about him.
He's still working in our lives.
That part is progressive, indeed, yes.
I'm just going to say that in Romans 10:20, all the day long I have specks off my hand.
Yeah, he does that now through us. As I know the Lord Jesus, and I'm conformed more and more to the Lord Jesus, increasingly I will carry about in my body his death. Now, why do I carry his death? Look again at the verse, chapter 4, verse 10. Always carrying about in the body, the dying of Jesus, so that what? So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body. It's the exchange life. I get out of the way. Jesus lived redemptively, and he's manifest. That is Christian service, and nothing less than that.
Isn't the more you surrender, isn't that works? The more you surrender?
Surrender is, that could be works, the way you've described it. Here's the thing. When I was struggling with all these things and not understanding, because God is God and I'm me, my mentors told me, you must not be surrendered. You must not be surrendered enough because God won't change. So you must be holding back. There's some secret in your life. There's some hidden room. There's some key you haven't given him. I surrendered my guts out. I was part of the altar. I signed every card. I raised my hand. I went forward. I threw every stick in the fire. I did everything. Burned my sneakers because that was worldly. It's unbelievable what you go through.
Sure.
Now, here's the reality. I was totally surrendered to a Christ that big. I didn't need more surrender. I needed a bigger Christ. And the more you see Jesus. That's why you're called to see Jesus. Every Christian's totally surrendered. But they're totally surrendered to a small Christ. Because they're not seeing it. So they say, I know Jesus is my Savior. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. I know Jesus as my Savior. Do you know him as your priest? Do you know him as the vine? Do you know him as the groom? Do you know him as the smelter? Do you know him as the potter? So our goal is not surrender. Our goal is the vision of Christ. And when you see Christ, you will surrender. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word concerning Christ. Every time you see Christ, faith is created and you will surrender. So don't let surrender get in the way. You don't need more surrender. You need a larger vision of our Lord Jesus. The greater your vision, the more you surrender. You surrender to 1 horsepower, you'll do a lot of pushing. You surrender to 100 horsepower, you do a lot of riding.
You know,
we need to see.
And you know, Ed, the more that we pretend to be surrendering and trying to surrender, it's like pushing a big rock up a hill. That's what people see. When you give that up and let that rock go, and
may God liberate us all.
They see Christ manifested because they know you. They know this cannot be you.
Yeah.
And that's how
if there's any human explanation for your life, it's not real.
No.
I remember the first time when I surrendered all my worldly music and got rid of it all. Boy, what an emptiness I felt.
That's an interesting testimony.
I was waiting for the Lord to fill that emptiness and all that.
All right, let's go back to Mark. Thank you for those comments and questions. As Mark carries this illustration a step further, you know the sequel. He's not only going to be taken out of the way, put in prison, but he'll finally be taken all the way out of the way, and the world will serve his head on a platter. Welcome to the club, because that is exactly what's going to be true of all of us. When John was dead, Herod saw Jesus, finally, doing amazing work. Now, when Herod heard about all that love and all that compassion and all those miracles and the wonderful power of the Lord, what did he say? If you'll look at Mark 6, please. Mark 6, 14 to 16. King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are working him. Others were saying he's Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Why did Herod say that? And the answer is because when a Christian is dead, Jesus is allowed to minister, and it looks like John. When John is out of the way, Jesus can minister, and others, when you're dead, they'll look at you and say, Jesus. See, they're seeing Jesus, and they think it's you. The life of Christ is manifest. You're going to get praise. Oh, you know so much scripture. You're so wonderful. Oh, will you pray for me? You must have a monopoly on God. I just want you to pray for me. They think it's you. But it's really Jesus. When you're dead, when you're out of the way, the world will see Christ, and they'll scratch their heads because they'll think it's you. All right, let's take that same truth and use the expression outside the camp. Then we'll come back to Mark. Hebrews 13:13, please. Outside the camp, as we discussed when we did this in Hebrews, is the place of rejection. That's what that means. It was where the Jerusalem garbage dump was, outside the camp. When they rejected Jesus, they didn't crucify him in Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the gate. It was outside the camp that they burned the carcasses of all the sacrificial animals. Outside the gate. You know, in the Old Testament times, they didn't have the conveniences of bathrooms and toilets like we have today. So God gave a special command, and that is that they would bury their waste outside the camp. So you got an idea what outside the camp means. It's a place of rejection. Now, how does that fit into our discussion? Look at Mark 1:14 again, please. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. John the Baptist, the messenger of the Lord, was arrested. He was hauled off to prison. He was rejected. His message was rejected. The world does not want to hear it. Herod was convicted of sin. We'll get into that when we get into the larger story. But note what the verse in Hebrews says. It doesn't just say, go outside the camp. The verse says, we go to him outside the camp. It's not going outside the camp. We don't glory in suffering. We don't glory in rejection. We don't live in such a way that we're purposely rejected. We go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. From everybody's point of view, it doesn't look pleasant. They see John hauled off, thrown into prison. Oh, poor John. That doesn't look good. From their point of view. But from the person who's hauled away, who's out of the way, who's dead, who's outside the camp. That's fellowship with Jesus. Unto him, outside the camp. Some of the sweetest fellowship you'll ever know in your life is when you begin to taste what it means to be outside the ecclesiastical camp. And outside the domestic camp. And outside the social camp. And outside the theological camp, and outside the educational camp, we are called to fellowship with Christ outside the camp. Remember in John 9, that blind man, born blind, Jesus healed him. When did he finally worship Jesus? After he was excommunicated. He was thrown out of the temple. Jesus saw him outside the camp. And there he entered into that great fellowship. And let me give you what I think is probably the strongest Bible illustration of it. The three men in the furnace. Remember the three Hebrews in the furnace? My shack, your shack, and a bungalow, would you say? All right. The three servants of the Lord were hated by Nebuchadnezzar. He was so angry at their loyalty to the Lord. You remember that he heated up that furnace 7 times hotter than it had ever been heated before. Daniel 3, I'm going to read the verses, verse 20 to 23. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isn't that amazing? The furnace was so hot, the fire was so hot, those who threw in the three men were incinerated. They were burned to a cinder.
400 hot.
All right, don't listen by tape. You know it was hot then. Okay, Daniel 3, 24-25. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, stood up in haste. He said to his high official, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." When the three servants of the Lord, now let's use the language of Mark. When the three servants of the Lord were out of the way, then the world, Nebuchadnezzar, could look through the peephole and see the fourth man. It's when we're out of the way that you can see the fourth man. And so the world then looks in. Now, if you were standing outside, you'd say, "Oh, God's servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what they must be going through, it must be so terrible." But from the inside, how did it look? Daniel 3, 27. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high official gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had even the smell of fire come upon them. Walking around in that furnace with the fourth man, from their point of view, was probably the greatest experience of their life.
No doubt.
They were having a great time. From the outside, we feel sorry. We say, "Oh, poor so-and-so, look what he's going through." You get somebody who's looking to Christ and they're going through it, they are having the time of their life walking with the fourth man, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go back to the large message of out of the way. We're dead. We're outside the camp. We're out of the way. Then Jesus, the life of Christ, can be manifest. All right, set that aside for a moment and look at verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14, please. Let me turn my paper over here. All right, we're back in business. All right, Mark 1, 14. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Let me word it this way and say that the rejection of the human messenger, getting John out of the way, his death, his outside the camp experience, taking him into custody, throwing the Hebrews into the fire, is not only great for the Christian because he gets to have rich, sweet, intimate fellowship with God, but it's great for the gospel. It doesn't hinder the gospel at all. After John was taken into custody, according to the record, that's when Jesus began his ministry, and not until then. After he was taken into custody, I love the way the history is right. They didn't call a special meeting. "Oh, we got problems now. John's been taken away. What are we going to do? We have to have counselors. Let's get some psychologists and some psychiatrists. Maybe he can talk comfort into us." It was nothing like that. Probably the best way to communicate this is to give this illustration. And I'm now referring again to the Apostle Paul. Turn in your Bibles or follow the sheet. Philippians chapter 1, please. Paul was in prison. Let me say it another way. He was out of the way. Let me say it another way. He's dead. Let me say it another way. He's outside the camp. He's in prison. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. When Paul was snatched away and thrown into prison, did that hinder the gospel?
No.
The exact opposite. My circumstances have turned out to the greater progress of the gospel. Because of Paul's imprisonment, the cause of Christ had become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Such a paradox, but it's always true. Do you treasure these books? Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. See, you'd have never had those books if he weren't in prison. God took him out of the way. That didn't hinder the gospel. They were trying to shut him up. They were trying to get him out of the way. But the more they tried, the more the gospel went forward. You know how Paul closes. Philippians has been called the happiest book in the Bible. And you know why? It's full of joy. Why is Paul so happy? He's in prison. Why is he so happy? Because he said in that book, for me to live is Christ. That's why he's happy. Here's how he closes the book. Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. That's the Oval Office. Caesar's household. How'd they get the gospel? And the answer is Paul died. That's how they got the gospel. Paul died and was willing to let Jesus live. Paul was outside the camp enjoying Jesus, willing to let Jesus be manifest. That's how it happened. He was thrown into prison. He was taken into custody. The progress of the gospel always comes when I'm out of the way, when you're out of the way, when the ministry's out of the way, when the church is out of the way, when the school is out of the way. The more we're out of the way, the life of Christ. We carry the death of Christ so that the life of Christ can be manifest. The message is exactly the opposite of those who think God needs me and God needs my ministry. I like what Spurgeon said one time. Somebody asked him about his ministry and all his influence, and he said, my life, my ministry, has as much contribution to the work of the Lord as one drop of water does to the oceans of the world, as one grain of sand does to the beaches of the world, as one little leaf does to the foliage of the forests of the world. Exactly right. Acts chapter 17, 24 and 25 will always be true. It'll never stop being true. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He doesn't have needs. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. And that's what self-denial is. Later we're going to talk about, what does it mean to take up your cross? What does it mean, self-denial? I'll tell you what it means. It means I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing, and if I were removed, nothing's lost. That's what it means. Yep. Pat had a comment.
I was going to say in Psalm 50, when Jesus says, I won't tell you because I need a drink. I won't tell you because I'm hungry. I won't tell you because...
Yeah, I love that verse. It sort of sees the humor side, you know. Yeah. God said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. I love that. All right, here's the point. It's not your life that matters or your ministry. It's not my life that matters or my ministry. It is his life and his ministry. And it's just so wonderfully illustrated with John getting out of the way. Now, that is not bad news. That is glorious news. Someone said, well, God wants me to raise up this big work, this great ministry. John's attitude was, he must increase, I must decrease. I don't want a following. The bride belongs to the groom. I'm just the best man. I'm just a friend of the groom. It doesn't belong to me. In this connection, I don't know how far to carry this, but if you know somebody who's really looking to Christ, don't feel sorry for that person when they go through hard times. Now, I know that can make you look awful hard and not compassionate and all, but there's a great chance. Examine their lives. You can find secrets of knowing the Lord and enjoying the Lord. Go to them for counsel at that point. But don't feel pity and don't feel sorry for them. When we get to it, we'll talk about Jesus' attitude toward John when he was in prison. You almost say, well, doesn't he care? He just said that you're supposed to visit the prisoners, and John's over there, hey, cousin. You know, you never visited me, I'm in prison. And it looks like Jesus is ignoring him. He's not having pity on him, because this is a time for John to know Jesus and so on. Anyway, let's return. Mark 1, 14 and 15. A couple more things I want to share. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. We've seen that when we're out of the way, that's the only time Christ can be manifest, that the gospel is never hindered by our removal, even if someone literally dies. You say, oh, the ministry's really going to hurt now. So-and-so died. No, no, no. I love that. It says, Moses died, and the Lord said to Joshua. There's always Joshua. There's always someone else. You know, I'm tempted to get off this track here, but I'm coming back. All right. I don't know if you're familiar with the controversy that's suggested in verse 15 in the expression, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. We'll see it as we get into the kingdom of heaven parables and so on. There's a tremendous controversy among the theologians. People like to line up with a certain theological system. To the dispensationalist, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven means this. And to the covenant theologian or the Reformed, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven means this. To the Arminian, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven means this. To those inclined to the eclectic position, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven means this. Let me give you two things. 100% certain. When you come to a thorny issue, always begin with what is 100% certain. And once you get that, you're probably satisfied and you don't care about anything else anyway. So let me give you two things that are 100% certain. In other words, every view would embrace these two things. What is meant by the kingdom of heaven? Let's go back to John's statement, since he's the illustration. John made this statement concerning himself, John chapter 1, 22 and 23. And they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. John quotes Isaiah and said, I am just a voice. A voice in the wilderness. Now, if all you had was the New Testament, you'd say, I know what that voice is supposed to say. I'm a voice. What are you saying, voice? The kingdom of heaven's at hand. That's what you would think if you had the New Testament alone. But we don't. We have the prophecy. We have the prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah said that John would be a voice. And then he told us what that voice would say. So now let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning of verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? What shall I say? A voice crying in the wilderness. What shall I say? Here's what he says. All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord stands forever. When John said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, here's what he was saying. All flesh is grass. You're about to die. That's what he was saying. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. You better repent. Your life's almost over. Eternity's here. Flesh is grass. It fades like the flower of the field. And your time is almost up. Repent. You were created for eternity. You're not ready to go there. You're made for two worlds. You've only lived one. You've got to repent. The time is near. You're going to die. You're going into eternity. Flesh is grass. It fades. It's passing away. Whatever else the kingdom of heaven means, it means that there is an eternity. And you're going to enter into eternity. And I think he had that in mind. The second thing that it meant, for sure, the kingdom of heaven's at hand because the king is at hand. The king has to do with the kingdom. What is, in its bottom line, what is a kingdom? It's a sphere of rule. It's where you rule. It's your dominion. That's a kingdom. And so they say the man is the king of the house. Maybe of one room in the house. It's his dominion. And so they say Obama's king. All right, so he's got a big dominion, right? He's got the United States or something. God is king. What's his dominion? What's his rule? All right, now the king lives in your heart. How much dominion does he have? Because the kingdom of heaven is proportional to the king's reign. And that's why it's important. You talk about surrender. That's why it's important to see Christ and surrender to his kingship and give him his royal rights in your heart, in your life. And so whatever else the kingdom of God means it's the place where the king rules. Now, we're going to be in Mark more about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But for now, understand this. And this principle will help you, especially some of you. I know you, Lenny, are interested in prophecy, and some others are. This will influence how you look at prophecy. Here is a great Bible truth. May God write it in our lives, in our hearts. Here's the truth. God never tells us about the future so that we can know about the future. He only tells us about the future so we can trust Jesus now. Every prophetic thing, everything about eternity, everything about the millennium, everything about heaven, is to teach you how to walk with Jesus right now. You say, well, the kingdom of heaven's future, it's in heaven. That's true. Kingdom of heaven's future, it's the millennial reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. Is that true? Sure, it's true. Absolutely true. He's king in my heart. Somebody say, I'm pre-mill. I'm pre-mill. I'm before the millennium because I'm not going to wait for Jesus to come back to have Satan bound. He's already bound in my life. I'm not going to wait for righteousness to reign. It's already raining. I'm not going to wait for peace to flow like a river. It's already flowing in my heart. I'm not going to wait for Jesus to be king. He's king in my heart. See, I can't wait to get to heaven. No more tears. I'm not going to wait till I get up there to have him dry my tears. He's already dried my tears. I'm already drinking from the fountain that flows out from under the throne of God and the Lamb. The Lamb is already the light in my heart. I have a millennium now. I have a heaven now. A little heaven to go to heaven in. And that's what God has called us all to have. And that's why when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, he was saying you're about to die. You better get ready. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. He said that. Heaven is future. The kingdom is future. But it's also, exactly, it's also true right now. Let me return to the principle of the morning, and that is when the messenger is taken out of the way, Christ can be manifest. I carry in my life the dying of Jesus, not the dying of self. That happened 2,000 years ago. You know, you might be struggling with this as I did for so many years. You say, I really want to enter into that. When did I die? Answer, 2,000 years ago. You say, yeah, but it's not working.
No, before the foundation of the world.
All right. But it's not working. When do I die to self in this life? Now. Let me give you the answer and we'll close with this. You died 2,000 years ago in Christ. You died to self now when you start believing that you died 2,000 years ago in Christ. That's how it becomes real. It's a matter of childlike faith. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. May God help us to this simple illustration. When John's out of the way, Jesus can rise up and preach the gospel. Yeah.
So the kingdom of God at being at hand, that's a warning. Just like be ready, prepared.
But it might be more than a warning. He might also be saying everything that has been prophesied in the Old Testament is now fulfilled. It's at hand. It has now come to completion. But yeah, that certainly is a
but
warning.
But when he was saying the kingdom of hand is upon us, that's, well, here's Christ, the Lamb of God.
Yeah, I think he was saying, here's Christ, and here's your tombstone. All flesh is grass. You better deal with this now. I think that's what he's saying. Well, let's pray together. Hey, listen, have a great Christmas in Christ. Merry Christmas. No happy holidays here. Have Merry Christmas. And enjoy the Lord, and may he deliver all of us from the terrible commercialism that has tried to rob it.
How soon, Lord will, if we get our tapes?
Well, you deal with sweet Lillian. Lillian forgot to bring last week's tapes. She had run them all off. She got up early. She did all the work. And there they sit on the desk. So my big answer is January 17th. But I think she'll make an exception with you because you're so sweet.
We'll have to put her out.
So let's pray together. Let's pray.
We'll have to put her outside the gate.
Yeah, we'll put Lillian outside. All right, let's thank the Lord. Father, thank you again that we could meet in this place and enjoy the Lord together. Thank you for your word, not what we think it means, what you've inspired it to mean. Thank you for your spirit that lives in our hearts. And we ask you now to take this word and make it indelible in our lives. Establish our footsteps in your word. We ask in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, have great time with your families, and Lord willing, we'll see you on the 17th.
Now, I have a question. You know, in the